Now we are turning back to the passage which we've read together from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And I want us this evening to look together at these verses 19 to 34. We have been doing that for two reasons, essentially. Reason number one, in order that if there are those who come into our building who are not Christians, that they may begin a little to understand what the Christian faith is really all about. And reason number two is because we ourselves are conscious that we always need to be learning and relearning the things that God has taught us in His Word. And we've come now this evening to the end of the second section in this 25-part series, and in this section we've been thinking together about Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, and about what it means to become His disciple, to undergo a new birth, to be brought into a new family, to be called to a new lifestyle. And this evening, obviously, from these verses that bring us to the great statement of Jesus in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we come to think about what it means for the Christian to have a new and obviously radically different purpose, not only from the purpose that he or she may have had before they became Christians, but a radically different purpose from the rest of humanity. Or, perhaps to put it a different way, a radically different focus. And Jesus, you remember, uses a very telling illustration in that connection in verse 22 of this passage when he speaks about the eye as the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, he says, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's saying is that becoming a Christian is a little like somebody who is naturally short-sighted, being given a pair of spectacles in which the lenses meet perfectly his eyesight deficiency. And things that have been vague, things that have been out of focus, things that he or she has been conscious are there, but he hasn't really been able to make sense of what they are. All that comes into focus. And it's almost as though the world itself changes. The world has stayed the same, but such is the change in the ability to see things clearly, to focus accurately, to have this 20/20 vision, or even better, that the whole of life is transformed when eyesight is properly restored. And of course, Jesus is saying to us, and we recognize ourselves in this, the problem before you get your first pair of spectacles, the problem is that you tend to think, this is how the world is. This is how everybody sees it. It is just like this. And then as the spectacles are given to you, you realize that your eyesight hasn't been normal at all. And only now do things come into proper perspective. Only now do you see things, you would say, clearly, but now you see things in a sense as they are. And for Jesus, this is the great problem. This is the great difficulty of the human condition. We do not see things clearly, but we always assume that we have got perfect vision. We think that this is the way things were really meant to be. And we assume that everybody else, including God, sees things through our eyes. And then, as you remember, Jesus taught Nicodemus God comes in the power of His Holy Spirit to give the new birth. And the very first thing that happens is that we learn to see things differently. That was the case with Nicodemus in a most fascinating way. Jesus told him, unless you're born from above, you'll never be able to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, you remember, replies to Jesus, not even seeing what he's saying. He replies to Jesus, Jesus, I can't see that. And he assumes that his sight is normal. And then, as the Gospel of John goes on to tell us, God works in his life, and his eyes are opened, the spectacles are given to him by God's Spirit, and he begins to see things clearly. And the first thing that comes into focus is what? It is the recognition that the crucified Christ is none other than the King in God's kingdom. And his eyes are opened, and he sees the kingdom of God. And so this is what, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about at the beginning of his ministry. It is the way in which, when our eyes are opened by the power of God's grace, there is an entirely new and different focus, a new and different purpose in our lives. Which means, as he says here in verse 33, that our whole being is focused. Our purpose is directed towards the kingdom of God and to Jesus Christ, who is the great King in that kingdom. And the great issue and question of my life becomes, how can I serve my Lord Jesus Christ? This is the new purpose for which I live. I have all kinds of secondary purposes. I have all kinds of secondary functions in my life, but in every single one of them, the question I'm constantly asking is, how can I serve my great King in every aspect of my human existence? And it's interesting, I think, as Jesus speaks in this way in the Sermon on the Mount, in these verses, he gives us a kind of self-diagnostic test. He comes along with what I think and take to be three diagnostic questions that help us to see and understand if our purpose in life, our desire in life, is aligned with the teaching of Jesus and an expression of the power of Jesus in our lives. And the first of these diagnostic questions about which he speaks in verses 19 and following is this. Where is the treasure of your life? Where is your treasure? Do not store up for yourselves, he says, treasures on earth, verse 19. But verse 20, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Verse 20 and verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's not difficult to understand what Jesus means when he speaks about my treasure. My treasure is whatever in life I set the highest value on and the highest store by. It is, in the words of Jesus in verse 21, the thing that my heart has been settled on. The thing to which I have become devoted or perhaps even addicted. The thing to which my affections are given. So that it's not just a matter of my will that says, I highly value this. But myself, my being, I'm caught up in this. And this is the great treasure of my life. Jesus is saying, if you're going to make progress spiritually, then you simply have to ask that question. You simply have to stop and think and do a little self-analysis and ask the question, well, where really is my treasure? And interestingly, as is so characteristic of Jesus, he says there are really only two possible places it can be. Either it is here upon the earth, or it is there stored up in heaven. If your treasure, he says, is here upon the earth, I have news for you. And that is that in that treasure you can never find ultimate satisfaction, and you can never have total confidence. And that's so obvious, isn't it? Except that we're so dim-witted that it takes Jesus to tell us that there is nothing in this world that we can treasure that is absolutely secure. And he gives us these marvelous little illustrations. He says there is no way at the end of the day that you can guard your treasures from the little moths. Your treasure may look secure, but then you take it into your hand and it begins to crumble like a garment that the moths have eaten away. Or, he says, whatever your treasure is, there will be the rust that will begin to gnaw away at it and to erode it. And even if you could safeguard yourself from the moths on the one hand and the rust on the other hand, he says the one thing that you can never really safeguard yourself from is the sudden incursion of those who break and enter as thieves and come suddenly to take everything away. And of course, when Jesus speaks about thieves, we immediately think about the different ways in which he uses that kind of language, not just about little things that we may treasure, but about life itself. How like a thief coming in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly, the thing I treasure most, my own life, my own existence, may be cut short, either by sudden illness or by death itself. And he is saying, as long as the treasure of my heart is somewhere upon the earth, then it is utterly impossible for me to find lasting satisfaction in it because it doesn't last, or lasting security about it because everything you and I possess in this world hangs by a thread in our lives. How foolish then, Jesus is saying, if you would only think clearly, and that's the problem. He's constantly on about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Your problem is, he says, you're not thinking clearly. If you would only think clearly, you would see that there is an essential folly and putting your treasure on anything that there is to be found on the earth. You remember how John Newton puts it in his great hymn, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." What does he mean? Well, he means exactly what Jesus is saying. That treasure on earth is by definition insecure, but treasure that has been stored up in heaven is secure forever. What does this mean? Well, obviously from the language he uses in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, so store up treasures in heaven or in heavenly things. He's really speaking about himself, as he does in other parables. The great treasure on which he calls us to set our hearts is God's kingdom and Jesus himself as the king in that kingdom. And when he speaks about where our treasures are, there our hearts will be also, he's speaking about the heart, obviously not as a part of our anatomy here. He is thinking about the heart as the control center of our lives. And he's saying, wherever you place your treasure, inevitably your heart your affections, the control center of your life, is going to be drawn and embraced by that treasure. Now I say this is Jesus' first diagnostic question, and I want to encourage you to think about it. I think perhaps we can think about it in this way. If we suddenly in this church found ourselves surrounded by enemies of the Christian gospel who were willing to use great violence to destroy our testimony to the Christian gospel, and they systematically told you that if you did not deny Christ, they would take certain things from your life, as is still happening, you know, in the world. This very night, that very thing is happening. Deny Jesus Christ as the treasure of your heart, or we will take this from you. How would it be with you? What would be the thing that would be the real sticking point in your life? It could hardly be finances, could it? Or could it? It could be that whether you were rich or poor, couldn't it? That could be the treasure of your life, to which you've given your heart, to which you've become addicted. Or perhaps it could be your family. Jesus is not obviously saying here that our families are not our treasures, but he says if we are going to have treasures in our families, then that treasure has got to be a heavenly treasure. That is to say, the passion of our lives, if we are parents, is not for the material well-being of our children, even for the goodness of the quality of their education or of the profession or otherwise into which they enter, but that their treasures are in heaven too. And that they would be prepared to lose everything. If all they could have was Jesus Christ, then they would say with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. As long as I have Jesus Christ, I have my treasure still. Or perhaps it's position. Position in society. You could lose much in your bank balance as long as you could still have your position, or even your profession that you love so much. Would you still have Jesus Christ as the great treasure of your heart if having Jesus Christ as the great treasure of your heart happened, as it could still happen in this country, to disqualify you from the profession that you now enjoy so much? Well, these are the questions that naturally arise. Whatever my instinct is to say, not that, not that, anything but not that, then that has become my treasure, and it's here on earth, and it is going to suffer from the moths and from the rust and from the thieves that break in and steal. The only treasure that will last forever is the treasure that is placed in heaven in Jesus Christ, where it is absolutely, permanently secure, and where I may enjoy it forever, now and then. That became a very real question in the life of a young man in the Gospels. You remember later on in the Gospels, in Matthew 19, if you want to turn over to it, in that graphic story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want to have my treasure in heaven. That's what he said. Master, he said, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus realized this young man he wasn't really at square A in understanding the ABCs of the kingdom of God. And so he said to him partly what the young man must have expected. Well, you obey God, you make God the center of your life. He said, I've done that. And then Jesus says, in essence, well, let's see about that. It must have shook people rigid. It did shake people rigid, we're told, when Jesus said, okay, you go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. It's as simple as that. If I am really to be your treasure, then demonstrate it. Now, Jesus doesn't say that to everybody, but what that is a particular application of a general principle, and the general principle is this. Anything less than Jesus Christ as the treasure of your heart is loss in the last analysis. Only Jesus Christ is gain. And do you remember how that story goes on as the rich young ruler goes his way because this is just too much for him? He wanted to hold on to Jesus as treasure, but he wanted to have other treasure as well. Peter says to him, Lord, what are you doing here? Here was a young man who was prime potential as a disciple, and you've turned him away. And what about us, he says? We've left everything for you. Yes, says Jesus. Do you remember how he goes on to say, and this is in Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now that's a promise, isn't it? If there was ever a promise that would make you throw yourself into Jesus Christ for absolute security and blessing, that would be the promise. That as your empty hands release everything that you've held on to, everything you once held dear, and now you hold on to Jesus Christ, then he will so amazingly bless you that you will look back on everything that you yielded up to him and you will say, as I'm sure large numbers of you this evening could say, everything I ever released in order to keep hold of Jesus Christ seems trivial by comparison with the blessings he's poured out upon my life. And so Jesus' first diagnostic question is, where is your treasure? Well, where is your treasure? Honestly. Honestly, where is it? Is it where the moths and the rust and the thieves will come and destroy? Or is it resting securely in Jesus Christ? What's the real purpose of your life? For him, or for this? Second diagnostic question, which is an interesting question too, because Jesus is really kind of turning us around and he's saying, now let's look at you from another point of view. Where is your treasure? But now, here's another question. Who is your master? You notice how he goes on to speak about this. He says, it's impossible, verse 24, to serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you certainly cannot serve both God and money. I think money is not a very good translation there. And the old translation, mammon, which really referred to material things of all kinds, is a better expression of what Jesus is saying. But you see now what his diagnostic question is. Not so much looking at me from the point of view of saying, what am I setting my heart on? But looking at me from the point of view of asking the question, whom or what am I serving? What has so captured my devotion that, as a matter of fact, I really can't do without it? I really can't do without it. And you see what Jesus' assumption is. His assumption in diagnostic question number one is the assumption there's something that really matters to you. What is it? His assumption in question number two is that every single one of us, in one way or another, is a servant of a master. There is something or someone, says Jesus, that has a hold on us. And again, he says, basically, there are two answers here. Either God has become our master and we are his glad servants, freed by his grace, or we have become the servants and slaves of this material world. And actually, that double choice is the only double choice there is. It goes away back to the Garden of Eden. That was the choice that Genesis 3 tells us was there for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Are you going to choose God and his world and his will, or are you going to choose your will and your world and your ways? And it's always been the way. But now you see, Jesus has added something that I think is even more distasteful to us. He's saying to us, whatever you devote your heart to becomes your master. And actually, although we wriggle at that kind of language, we use it ourselves. We say, I am absolutely captivated by, don't we? I'm absolutely captivated by. And that itself is an indication that you can't devote your heart to something or to someone without in some sense becoming the servant of that thing or of that person. And Jesus is saying to us, again, this doesn't mean that Christians should not have possessions, but rather it means that these possessions, which are intended to be servants of God's purposes in our lives, should never be permitted to become our masters. But they so easily do, don't they? I mean, I know you say it isn't really my master. But if it isn't really your master, why do you still make so much fuss about it? Why is it still so important to you? Why would you get angry if somebody removed it from you? There's a wonderful verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes says this paradoxical thing. He says, I have seen servants riding on horses and princes walking. Now that turns things upside down. The princes should be riding on the horses and the servants should be walking. But you see, it's a little indication into what he sees in the lives of men and women around him. Men and women who should have become princes because they are children of the living God, who have become servants, and the things that should have been their servants have become their masters. Because it's not possible to serve two masters. It's not possible to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and in the same way be captivated by anything or anyone else. You see, there is a kind of parallel between saying Jesus Christ is Lord, not just that he is one of many lords, which would be okay in the first century and okay in the 21st century. If Jesus does it for you in the first century, that's fine, as long as you don't put him in competition with all these other lords. And it's the same in the 21st century. If Jesus does it for you, then that's fine. Don't you dare tell me that he is the exclusive, the only Lord. And you see, there's an underside to that. And that is that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Jesus is drawing us here to that kind of radical devotion to himself in which we understand that he has become our sole master. And no other voice, no other person, no other call upon our lives is permitted to rival the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ as the absolute master of our lives. Paul speaks about this in a way that is very dramatic, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me read the verses to you. They're in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, following, and they're Paul's exposition of this principle that we have one Lord and we have one Master, and therefore we must hold everything else we have with an open hand, lest that thing close its hand around us and we become its slaves. Listen to this. What I mean, brothers, he says, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now you see what he's saying. He's not saying go and live an immoral life. He's saying those who have wives should so hold their wives, and correspondingly those who have husbands, should so hold the treasure of their wife or their husband in an open palm. That the lordship of Christ will have absolute sway over that husband or over that wife. And then he goes on to say this. Those who mourn as if they did not. Now that's an interesting thing. What can Paul mean there? Paul is the one who says we do mourn. We don't mourn as those who don't have any hope, but we do definitely mourn as Christians. Well, now he's saying that we hold those we love with such an open hand in the presence of God that if the Lord takes them from us, then we mourn as those who do not ultimately mourn. Why? Because, of course, our treasures are in heaven. And those that we have loved and held in our palms there, to whom we have been ourselves devoted in Jesus Christ, we are able to mourn for them as those who didn't mourn. And those who are happy, he goes to the other end of the emotional spectrum. He says, those who are happy as though they weren't. Well, how can you do that? You can't do that unless you're a Christian. You just can't. It's absolutely impossible for somebody who isn't a Christian to do this. So if you're not a Christian, don't even think of trying to do this. You can't. It's utterly impossible because it's absolutely supernatural. To be happy. But inside that happiness that is real and genuine, so to hold the object that brings you such happiness in an open hand that you would still be happy if the Lord took it away from you. And those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. So that the Christian believer holds his or her possessions in an open hand, so that if in God's providence they are taken away from him or her, he or she says, they weren't mine to keep in the first place. They were his. He gave them to me. He has taken them away from me. What's he saying? He's saying that whatever the Lord gives to you in the way of blessing, and he showers blessings upon his people. The blessing of a Christian home, a Christian marriage. The joy of a union with somebody that is so precious that your heart aches when that union is broken, be it a union in marriage or a union in the family or a union among friends, your heart aches, and yet, because you have held that friendship with an open hand, in that ache there is the ability to say, Lord, I feel the pain, but the loss is mine and not theirs. For them I gave entirely and exclusively to you. And those who use the things of the world, now here he gets to the point and puts it beautifully, verse 31, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. There, my friends, is the secret of a genuinely free Christian life in this world. To use the things of this world without being sucked into them in such a way that you lose sight of the fact that all of these things have come from him, belong to him, and are to be used entirely by him. So Jesus' second diagnostic question is very searching, isn't it? We need to go home ourselves and think this through in our relationships, in our professions, in connection with our material resources. To let the Lord Jesus take hold of those tight fists that we so often develop in our Christian lives and say, do you remember your father saying this to you when you were a child? When you were going to keep it from him? And he said, give it to me. No, give it to me. No, it's mine. And then he put his big fatherly hand on top of your little hand and he said, give it to me. And you said, no. And then those fingers intertwined with yours and bent them back until eventually, when there was nothing else for you to do, you said to him, you can have it. Sometimes it takes that, doesn't it? For us to say, at first reluctantly, but then, oh, the relief, of not feeling that we've got to hold on to these things. It really sets you free. So Jesus asks us where our treasure is. He asks us who our master is. Where is your treasure? Who is your master? And then his third diagnostic question is this. How are you handling your needs? And that's a really interesting question. The first question is really interesting. The second question is really interesting. And this is really interesting because it speaks right into the 21st century. Our needs. We have become in the Western world the most needs-focused society that there has probably ever been since ancient Rome. And the great passion of 21st century Western man and woman is, how can my needs be met? And somebody needs to meet my needs. That's why, I suppose, if you'd watched television or listened to the radio 50 years ago, you would almost never ever have found an interviewer asking the question, how do you feel about this? Whereas nowadays you hardly find an interviewer who doesn't ask the question, how do you feel about this? Because we are needs dominated, needs obsessed. There was an academic piece of research done in the United States a few years ago on the rhetoric that was used by politicians in the 20th century, and the individual who did the work came up with the most extraordinary conclusion that was clearly demonstrated from the evidence that in the early 1900s, if you were a politician speaking in public about some public policy, you would say, this is the right thing to do and we're going to do it whatever. If you were a late 20th century politician, what you would be saying is this. I feel good about this policy. Isn't that true? Do you know something? They say, I'm not a betting man. Well, I'm not a betting man. I think if you took all the sermons that were preached in the Western world in the last 30 years, you would probably see exactly the same transition taking place in the Christian church. From having a sense of the mastery of my needs so that I can do whatever God says is true, to me asking the question, and sermons answering the question, how are my needs going to be met? Are you meeting my needs? And Jesus says it's one of the great tests of how I'm doing spiritually, how I handle my needs. And one of the things that he says to these very young Christians in the Sermon on the Mount is this. The great key to growing as a Christian is that you have become a master of your needs rather than their servant. Because it's only when you master your needs that you're going to be free from the anxiety that goes along with needs. Now, our society, my dear friends, I wish we could see this. Our society is absolutely saturated with the notion that we've got to meet our needs. You see that in the way our children are educated in terms of, for example, sex education. The one thing that must never be said is, master your needs. The only thing that is permitted to say is, find a way of expressing your needs so long as it doesn't lead you into trouble. Now, what's happening? What's happening? And let us not for a moment, my dear friends, let us not for a moment think that the evangelical church is immune from this. All the research that is done by people who do these things nowadays makes it almost frighteningly clear that evangelical Christian morals are not much different from the rest of the world. Why? Because we have not shown true spiritual wisdom by learning to master our needs. There are the clothes. I've got to have it. There is the food. We must eat it. And Jesus says, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, the mastery of your felt needs will be one of the great secrets of the real, real liberation and freedom of your life. But he doesn't, I want you to see this, he doesn't come and say, getting us into a corner now, you've got to do something about this. He gives us enormous help, and this is just so characteristic of Jesus. He never exhorts us to do something without coming, as it were, down to our level and saying to us, now, just see this and you'll be able to do it. And what does he ask us to see? He asks us to see the way God meets the needs of all his creatures. Look at the birds of the air, he says. Look at the lilies of the field. The birds of the air aren't farmers, they're singers. He says they just go along and get their food, and the Heavenly Father provides for their needs. Says Martin Luther in a famous passage in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, God makes the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. A helpless sparrow becomes our theologian and teacher. Whenever we hear a bird singing, we should be ashamed. Isn't that good? Whenever we hear a bird singing, we should be ashamed. Why? Because they don't know where the food is going to come in tomorrow's nest, and they're still singing the praises of God, and your fridge and freezer are stuffed with food, and you're moaning and groaning and complaining. Oh, he says, Just look at what the Heavenly Father does for these creatures, these tiny creatures. They've got pin brains. They don't have half the understanding you do. They don't have half the potential you do to sing His praises and to live for His glory. Oh, consider the birds of the air and learn from that the character, the abundantly providing character of your Heavenly Father. So long as you keep looking down here instead of up there, says Jesus, you'll never grasp what I'm saying. He's given abundant evidence of His fatherly care. If it weren't for the way you human beings mess things up so badly. And then He says, here's another thing you need to do. Settle this issue, and it will settle all other issues. Settle the issue, what is your greatest need? And here He says in verse 33, is your greatest need. Seek first the kingdom of God, in which Jesus is King, and the righteousness of God, which transforms your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and all these things will be added to you. Could you dare to believe that? And in the face of that amazing promise, allow the Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to unlock that tight grip that you have on your own life, on your own possessions, on your own determination to pursue your own ambitions, to let Him release that grip on everything that you have and are and possess and might be. And say, Lord, no matter what, I will seek Your kingdom. I will seek Your royal, gracious reign in my life. And I will seek by Your grace so to live that my life may become a pleasure to You. And He says, I couldn't give you a bigger promise than this, that everything you need will be added to you. Do you notice what Jesus says the problem is? O you of little faith. That's the problem. The problem is little faith. The very same problem Jesus chastised the disciples in the boat. Do you remember when the water was coming in and they thought they were drowning and they said, don't you care that we're perishing? And He said, oh, you of little faith, here I am, and all you're interested in is how much water's in the boat. Trust me. And all these things will be added to you.